Well, I'm very proud to say that my first dramatic theatrical performance was as Joseph in my reception nativity in 1987. I can still remember my main line, "Look, Mary, the lights of Bethlehem." Sadly, that really was the peak of my dramatic performances. I was next a rat in Dick Whittington, and after that I was just in the musicians and didn't really take up any acting abilities from that point on. But when I grew up, nativities were very traditional. The scripts might have been a little bit dodgy in places, but on the whole, it was the classic Mary and Joseph story, with the angels, the shepherds, the donkey, the star, all as it should be. But I remember in the late 90s and early noughties, schools started messing with the nativities. All of a sudden, on top of the usual animals that you'd expect to see in a nativity, they started adding lobsters and dolphins and basically rewriting the story altogether. Well, this year, we are going to look at an alternative nativity. But don't worry, this one is thoroughly biblical. It's the same Christmas story, just from a different angle. You could say we're going behind the scenes, because we're going to dig into the lesser-known nativity story in the Bible, which is found here in Revelation 12. So if you've closed your Bibles, please do open them back up again. Now, some of you will be really excited right now, because I'm pretty sure that whenever a pastor asks his church, "What would you like me to preach on next?" a number of people always say, "Oh, Revelation. Oh, please, please preach on Revelation." Because we tend to think that the Revelation is really hard to understand. And maybe we're a bit scared of it, but we're also a bit intrigued. And maybe there's a bit of twisted joy that you want to see your pastor squirm a bit as he struggles with the Bible. Well, the good news is that the book of Revelation wasn't actually written just for academic scholars. So you don't have to worry, and thankfully neither do I. It's a letter written to ordinary believers in the first century with the expectation that they would understand its message. Revelation wasn't written to create confusion or conflict or fear in those who read it. God commissioned John to write it so that people like you and me will not only be able to understand it, but to be blessed by it. Turn back with me, will you, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, where you'll read this. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Part of the reason we find this book so hard is because it's a type of literature that we're not so familiar with. It's what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature was filled with otherworldly images, strange creatures and scenes that we find difficult to imagine and decipher. And it contains lots of symbols and numbers, which we often find hard to interpret. But the original Jewish readers of the time would have been far more familiar with these things, partly because they knew their Old Testament a lot better than we do. And so the apocalyptic nature of Revelation wouldn't have seemed so strange to them. Because you see, John is not inventing a new biblical genre here in Revelation. He's picking up on symbols, imagery, and on numbers that have already appeared in Old Testament books such as Daniel and Ezekiel, which, if you know them, they act as a kind of a key to unlocking the meaning of Revelation. You see, the original Greek title of Revelation is Apokalypsis, which means unveiling, uncovering, or revealing what was hidden. And we need to know that what God is doing through John here in Revelation is simply continuing the revelation that he began with others, Ezekiel and Daniel and others. God is giving us a revelation, pulling back the curtains on the heavenly realities hidden from our earthly eyes. Ezekiel and Daniel saw glimpses of this future heavenly reality But now John is giving the Technicolor version. And what he sees is breathtaking. So look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. As I say, it's a bit like God pulling back the curtain and giving John the opportunity to go backstage on a tour, to see the heavenly reality that usually remains hidden from our earthly eyes. And at the center of John's vision of the heavenly reality that lies behind the curtain is Jesus. This is the very same Jesus that we know so well from the Gospels, who we've seen washing dirty feet, welcoming children on his lap, weeping, praying, and eating and sleeping, and finally being hung and beaten and bruised on a cross and dying. But now we see this Jesus, risen, enthroned in all his heavenly glory, with eyes like fire and a face like the sun. What John is doing is he is revealing the reality of the resurrected Christ. A few years back, a friend of mine who worked for the Royal Ballet invited Lily and I to go on a backstage tour. We watched as the ballerinas did their stretches and ran through their choreography with the director and a rehearsal pianist. And we even bumped into Princess Aurora in the lift. Do you remember that? It was such a great experience. We love seeing it all. But it was also quite strange. Because what's on stage, what the audience get to see when they go to the ballet, is so beautiful and slick and impressive. But backstage, the dancers are just in their sports gear. They haven't got their beautiful outfits on. They haven't done their makeup yet. And the reverse side, the backside of those beautiful curtains, is actually it's surprisingly shabby. And the director himself was just an unimpressive middle-aged man with sort of disheveled hair. But here in Revelation, God wants to show us that it's the other way round. We think this world is the main event. We're so impressed by what we see here and now with our earthly eyes. We struggle even to imagine that there is a reality that we can't see, let alone that it would be bigger and better and more impressive. But God has given us this apocalypsis to show us it's actually backstage, behind the curtain, that's the awesome bit. Because this is where the resurrected Christ reigns in all his glory. And he's not simply sat up there on his own. No, he's surrounded by an entire spiritual realm, millions of heavenly beings that are hidden from our view, surrounding him, worshipping him, doing his bidding. And yet, where is Jesus? Where does he stand? Well, John tells us in chapter 1, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And if you look at verse 20, it tells us that these lampstands represent the church, the churches. This is the first thing John notices when he sees Jesus. In all his glory, he is standing in the middle of his people, the church. You see, we're not the center. This small little stage where we live our lives, it's not the main event. Yet Jesus, who is the center, who is the main event, has chosen to be amongst us. He sets his gaze and his heart on his people. And he has made us his treasured possession, And in order to do that, he had to fight for us. This is the other thing that Revelation is revealing, the reality of this cosmic spiritual battle. Because another thing that John shows us as Revelation continues is that in the spiritual realm, concealed from our view, there is a battle raging. There are heavenly beings, angels, that have rebelled against God. And whilst he has cast them from heaven, he has not yet utterly destroyed them. And so now Satan and his demons have made it their mission to destroy everything that God has created. And for now, God is allowing them in and amongst his plans some power. And Satan thought he was doing pretty well when he succeeded in getting the humans God had made in his image to disobey him, unleashing his rule of darkness over their hearts. Yet little did he know, God had already planned to use this in his far greater plans for victory. Since before the beginning of time, the triune God had planned for the Son to come to earth in human form, to enter the darkness of the evil, broken world that Satan had ruined, and to ransom a people by his own blood, to reveal his true power and love. And in that moment when he died on the cross, Satan's power to condemn them, to send them to hell, where he is headed, was broken forever. Because Jesus paid the price. He took the punishment. He rescued his people. But what Revelation shows us is that Satan and his demons still remain on their mission to destroy all that he creates and loves, even knowing they are ultimately defeated. They still want to inflict as much damage as possible on his bride, the church. And for now, he allows them to try. Now, most people think that the Revelation is primarily about the future of Jesus' second coming and the period around that time, and that the big challenge of Revelation is to try to work out when that is. But the exact date and time of that is completely unknown. Jesus was very clear about that. That is not the point of Revelation at all. Revelation is actually given for such a time as this. John's message is directly relevant to all believers in every generation, from the cross to the day when Jesus our King will return. This vision is not given so that we would know when Jesus will return, but so that we would know what we are to do, who we are to be, and what we can expect to endure as we wait for that day. Because this world is not all there is. And what may look and feel like defeat here is in fact going to give way to victory. Because he has already won the heavenly battle. This is the truth that John wants us to be absolutely certain of. Jesus is victorious. And to show us that, in Revelation 12, John zooms right in to a very specific, very important moment. The moment when the Son of God stepped down into earth in human form. And so we come to the Nativity in chapter 12. You might want to turn, if you've gone to chapter 1, back to chapter 12. We love the Nativity, don't we? It never gets boring. Well, I don't think it does. And this time last year, we looked at Matthew's Gospel, his account. And a couple of years before that, we looked at Luke, and we studied his incredible detailed historic narrative. And in both those accounts, we have angels appearing to announce the miraculous heavenly news that Mary, Joseph's fiancée, still a virgin, is pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we wouldn't say that these accounts were entirely normal, would we? To some extent, we are used to a bit of the supernatural and the surreal when it comes to the Christian story, the nativity story, right? Angels, wise men, stars, etc. But how about a nativity with a dragon? Look down with me at Revelation 12, because here we have the Christmas story, but quite possibly as we have never heard it before. We've got a dragon, lamb's blood, and a rod of iron. This is the exact same story that we're used to hearing from Matthew and Luke, It's just that John's telling it from an entirely different perspective. By taking him, God has taken him up to heaven. God gives him a vision which captures a whole lot of stuff that Matthew and Mark and Luke couldn't see, earthbound as they are. But what John sees is no less real. It's simply that it takes place behind the curtain. But before we get to the dragon, John's vision begins with a sight potentially even more terrifying of a woman in labor. Now, as a man, you're not really allowed to talk about what a terrible experience childbirth is, because quite frankly, we get off very lightly. But nonetheless, I have to say, from my four experiences, there is no more terrifying place to be than on a maternity ward. Screaming coming from every room. Blood everywhere, and your own wife in extreme pain. Women are very tough. But this is where our story starts, with the terrifying scene of a woman about to give birth. Now, there's no prizes for guessing who the baby is. It's the normal Sunday school answer if you don't know what else to say. It's Jesus. But who is the mother? You'd be forgiven for assuming it's Mary, right? She was, after all, the one who gave birth to Jesus. But this is where we need to start getting our heads into apocalyptic writing and John's picture language. Because Mary was an ordinary young lady from the backwater town of Nazareth. She presumably wore the average first century Middle Eastern clothes, right? But this woman is dressed, well, beyond anything that you would have seen on the catwalks of Paris, and that's mad enough. We're told she is dressed with the sun. She stands on the moon, wears a tiara decorated with 12 stars. These clothes are signifying that this is no ordinary woman. I asked ChatGPT if he could create it for me, and frustratingly, I mean, there's not even 12 stars on there. AI is not taking over, but this is what it gave me. But the image we have in verse 1 of Revelation is an image symbolic of something beyond one normal woman in history. And for those of us studying Genesis in home group, you'll remember that in Joseph's dream, he sees the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And his dream was picturing that moment that we will see later on in Genesis, when his father Jacob and his father's wife and his 11 brothers would bow down to him as the ruler of Egypt. This is the family and the brothers who go on to form the 12 tribes of Israel. So this woman here pictures the nation of Israel giving birth to a child. It's John's way of saying this child is part of the bigger Bible story, the climax of thousands of years of expectation. He's saying the wait for the seed of Eve, the serpent crusher of Genesis 3, is over. You see, the birth of Jesus, when it took place, was a huge cosmic moment. And even with the angels and the star and the wise men, it's hard to fully take in the magnitude of just how huge it was when we read about it in Matthew and Luke's accounts. So here, God is giving us an apocalyptic version, a glimpse from behind the curtain, in order to give us a bigger and better understanding of the weight and magnitude of this event. And so enters our second character, a slightly more unexpected nativity character, the dragon. Hands up if you've ever been to a reception performance of the nativity where one of them is dressed up with a seven-horned dragon with 10 horns and 7 diadems. Anyone? No. I mean, the ladies in the costume department would have a fit, wouldn't they, if they were to produce something like that? But once again, we need to get our head into this apocalyptic nature of John's picture language. There's a lot going on with this dragon. He too has got some interesting details. He has 7 heads with 7 diadems and 10 horns, all of which symbolize great power. And the dragon, we're told in verse 9, is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. This powerful dragon, therefore, represents the great forces of evil that are ruled by Satan. And so what John is giving us here is a vision of the behind the scenes of that first Christmas. And the devil, knowing that the Messiah was due to arrive, hovered in the heavens waiting for that baby to be born. Can we get this row of lights switched off here? Who's the genius behind the lights? Ian, where are you? You know how to do that one. Is Ian here? No. All these wonderful pictures that I prepared and you can't see them. That row there, sorry. See what we could do. Anyway, so we've got the devil here. He's pictured hovering above the nativity scene. And we're told, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. Oh, sorry. I haven't got that. Okay, so when she bore, he might devour this baby. That's what we're told. It's a pretty frightening image to add to the heavenly curtain. There's a great dragon. Sorry, can we have the lights back on so that we can see? And as we continue through these verses, John is going to give us still more angles on this scene. But in this first angle, John gives us the first glimpse of this cosmic battle that is raging at this point, bringing alive the enormity of what's going on for us. Because we see, this dragon is the chief coordinator of evil on the earth. The next thing that John is revealing is the reality of evil. And so as we picture the dragon hovering, we're to understand that this is a picture of Satan waiting to unleash the earthly powers at his disposal to try and destroy this baby. And at this moment, in this time, that is the tyrant king of Herod. Now, Herod is a very interesting character. He was known as Herod the Great, and I wouldn't be surprised if he gave himself that name because he was an utter megalomaniac. From what we know of him, I think he's basically where Ian Fleming got his idea for all the Bond villains. Seriously. Herod is famous for building an impregnable fortress, can't say it, in a hollowed out mountain. And he seeks to have everybody who dares to even question him, executed. He infamously had his wife executed because he was paranoid she wanted to poison him. He even poisoned had his three sons executed because he thought that they were seeking to kill him. The Emperor Augustus repeatedly joked that I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And as the end of his life drew near, he knew people weren't going to mourn his death. And so what he decided to do was to gather together a bunch of famous people into the Hippodrome in Jerusalem, and on his word, to have them killed. So that the moment that he died, people would actually be mourning. Herod was an evil tyrant king, for sure. And so when the Magi turn up on the scene looking for the king of the Jews, Herod is outraged. That title is already taken. He wasn't about to hand it over to any baby. And so we see in Matthew's account, chapter 2, Herod orders all infant babies in the region of Bethlehem to be killed. Now, Bruegel the Elder, a 16th century Flemish painter, attempted to portray this famous scene in a painting called The Massacre of the Innocents. At first glance, it looks maybe just like a pretty Christmas card, doesn't it? But as you look closer, you see in the rear ground a platoon of soldiers with their spears raised. And that's the only visible clue left on this painting, which now hangs in Windsor Castle, of the horror that Bruegel's original had shown. You see, this painting was famously censored in the 17th century. The scariest details of Bruegel's portrayal of the horror of Herod's orders being carried out were painted over. But in 1988, during a conservation treatment, experts using infrared images recovered the original. And they found that underneath things such as the bread and the ham and the cheese, which you can see here, was actually a woman grieving over the dead body of her child in the snow. And behind a swan, Bruegel had painted a couple who seemed to beg a soldier to take their daughter rather than kill their baby son. And underneath a group of poultry, right in the middle there, Bruegel had painted a couple who seemed to be, the original showed a group of soldiers stabbing with pikes at a pile of babies. You can understand why it was censored, can't you? But the original painter wanted the viewers of this painting to understand the brutality and the cruelty of these events. And like Bruegel, as John gives us the vivid behind-the-scenes picture of the Nativity, he wants us to understand the reality and the horror of the evil that hovers over that first Christmas and the arrival of the Messiah. He wants us to understand that Herod is not simply an earthly evil, but there is a cosmic spiritual reality beyond that. Because Herod, whether he knows it or not, is a minion of Satan. The atheist Richard Dawkins wrote this: "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect of it. At bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but pitiless indifference." Dawkins says there's no such thing as evil. It's all just random numbers, good and bad luck, if you like. So Herod murdering children was simply the destruction of a random bunch of chemicals that were only here by chance anyway. Auschwitz weren't evil. The slaughter of thousands of Christians taking place right now in Nigeria, it's not evil. Just bad luck. I think we have to ask people like Dawkins the question, who is really deluded? We all know and feel at the depths of our souls that in reality, murder is objectively wrong. And in reality, what's wrong cannot simply be explained by the physical. Spiritual forces are at work. And this is exactly what we are being helped to see through John's vision here. And so if you're here today and you're not convinced yet of spiritual things, I want to ask you, what is your explanation and paradigm for the reality of evil? And even more importantly, do you believe there is a solution, a victory to be had over it? Well, so far we've seen the very real presence of evil and what lies behind it. But let's read on to verse 5. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." In this little verse, we get 33 years and a whole lot of theological truth in one sentence. John speeds us on to the final chapter in which the baby wins, the dragon loses, and the battle is over, almost as soon as it has begun. And seeing as he is so brief, the things he has chosen to mention must be particularly important, mustn't they? Yes, there is a dragon hovering over the heavens seeking to do evil, but this is no ordinary baby. Let's start with the fact that this baby is armed. We're told he carries an iron rod. This must be really important, isn't it? So turn with me to Psalm 2, which we started our service with today. In Psalm 2, we're told, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves as the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Putin, Trump, Starmer, Macron, Mertz, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-il. They're all in the room together. They're all united and agreeing on one thing for the first time ever. They want to wage war on God. And the camera pans to God, verse 4, and he sits in the heavens and laughs. Not because he's happy about it. He's bent over double laughing. He considers this a colossal joke, not because he's happy. He just finds the rebellion so laughably pathetic. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Your evil intentions and desperate grasp for power won't work," he says. "I've already installed my true king. I will tell of the decree," the Lord said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These earthly rulers are taking on the king of the universe with bone china as he wields an iron rod. It's truly laughable. The picture we see in Revelation looks daunting, with a terrifying dragon hovering over this baby. But John is revealing there is still greater cosmic reality behind it. The reality that will serve us well as Christians to understand and believe as we live in a broken world full of evil. The reason that the dragon is so interested in this baby is precisely because he is no ordinary baby. He is the long prophesied Messiah, the one David wrote about, who Luke reminded us would sit on his throne, who Matthew told us was the promised Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. This is no ordinary baby because he is God himself. The dragon doesn't stand a chance. But as we'll see from another angle next week, although Jesus has won the battle, the war is not entirely over yet. The dragon has been defeated, but he is not fully destroyed. We haven't seen the last of him. In verse 6, the woman knows the dragon is coming after her next. And so she fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. He has failed to defeat the baby, but he hasn't given up on taking down the woman. And do you remember who she represents? Israel, God's people, the church. The early church who first received this letter from John were under intense persecution, fed to lions, fearing for their lives as they gathered together in their churches every week. And many around the world, such as our brothers and sisters in Nigeria right now, experience the same thing. But this letter is for the church to know that although they live in a world full of evil, they are safe in the Heavenly Father's hands. The wilderness is a picture of the place where God's people are utterly dependent on him, protected from the dragon's rage. It was in the wilderness where Israel were cared for and nourished by God's word and by God's provision. It was a place of testing, a place of hardship, but it wasn't their final home. God was with them. He kept them safe. And eventually he brought them safely into the promised land. And the point is, he will do the same for us. After exactly the right period of time, that's the point of the 1,260 days. He knows the times. He ordained them. He will bring us home. We might not face severe persecution right now, but we know something of what it is to live in a world where Satan prowls, where rulers plot, where we are not yet home. We look back and we see the baby has been born, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Despite all the force of darkness that the devil could muster against him, that baby triumphed. And so we look again behind the curtain that John lifts up for us, and this time we see him in all his glory, all his power, all his might, with a rod of iron in his hand. And we see where he is standing, with us, Emmanuel. We are safe because Jesus reigns and he is with us. And one day he will send the dragon into the pit from which there is no return. And he will bring us home forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark. We thank you that you have sent your great light to defeat darkness and to reveal your goodness and your light to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us a variety of different narratives and pictures, that we can see the multicolor, faceted nature